We take up our theme once again in the book of Romans, and we're in that section of the life-changing relevance of the gospel. And as we hear these moral directives, we want to remind ourselves that Paul has already plainly laid out the whole matter of justification or the forgiving grace of God in earlier chapters. We are in that section that begins with Romans 12. The various mercies of God are leading us, are calling us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and our minds to be transformed by Holy Spirit renewal. And as we do so, we will have these various characteristics or various applications in our lives as believers. As we come to Romans 13 and verse 11, I want you to consider for a moment as we begin on the number of illustrations that Paul uses. In verse 11, the first illustration is that the unbelieving man is like a man who is asleep and dead to God's claims on him. In the first part of verse 12, the second illustration is that this present world of moral darkness and night is going to be replaced with a heavenly day. In the latter part of verse 12, Paul's third illustration is that we as believers are to be throwing away toxic and polluted clothing while putting on some more wholesome clothing. And then in verse 13, Paul continues the illustration that the believer walks in daylight activities that do not need to be hidden in the darkness of night. Men and women who are drinking too much, involved in sexual immorality, or extremely self-centered like to hide their sins in the darkness of the night. They know enough that they don't want to be openly seen as drunken, immoral, or blatantly selfish. Such like to hide their sins. Then in verse 14, Paul picks up again on the clothing illustration, but here it is the clothing is nothing less than putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of verse 14, he brings in the illustration of a butler or a lead servant of the house that is unwilling to provide food or care for beastly desires. Instead, the beast of sin is to be starved. Come with me now to hear Alia put these various illustrations together. The picture the Apostle Paul paints is easy to visualize. It is nighttime, and the drunks are rolling home, performing many acts of shame, and holding an immoral party downstairs. In the same house are those who are sleeping and who desire to do nothing else. Both are living under the illusion that the night will go on for a long time, perhaps forever. But in the house is someone who knows differently. He knows that the day will come sooner than anyone dares to believe. At the very moment when the dawn breaks, the king will come. This person does not join in the drunken riot, nor does he remain in bed. He gets up in order to be ready for his king's coming. He is not conformed to this world. His behavior is different because of something he knows in his mind. At some considerable sacrifice, he gets up and gets ready, although everyone else is doing shameful deeds under the cover of darkness. This complex illustration is both easy to understand and to interpret. Well, with that introduction, let's come to our outline as such. Notice with me from verse 11, the directive, wake up, Roman numeral 1, wake up because of your heavenly salvation. And the first thing that we look and see in verse 11 is the Christian's awareness of the special time. Besides this, you know the time. You know the season. And then just a few words later, that the hour has come. So there is something about this time. The way that Paul puts this, besides this, you know, it's an attempt on Paul's part to look back. So he's linking what he is saying right now in connection with things that he's already said. Now, we don't know how far Paul wants us to look back. Does he want us to simply look back to verses 8 through 10 and say that in light of us being careful to live out love and thereby fulfill the law, love does no wrong to a neighbor? Or does he mean for us to look back to Romans 12 and verse 2, where we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind under the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And if we're looking back to chapter 12, verse 1, then it's really taking in all of Romans. Besides this, you know, because of God's justification, because of his sanctification, because of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, because you know of the time, we need to live in a way that it is in accordance with the return of the Lord Jesus. Because you know the time. It's because Paul is saying that we are in these latter days. Not latter days in the sense of the last 10 years before the glorious return of Christ, but because even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the end of the ages has come upon us. We are living in the end of the ages. If that is true of Paul, it is true of us. And some of the end of the ages has already passed on. The writer to the Hebrews says that when Jesus came, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages. As far as redemption is concerned, there was that vast amount of time when they were looking forward to the coming of Jesus for him to die on the cross. That has been accomplished. Christ has been exalted and gone back to heaven, and the only thing left in accomplishing redemptive history is for Jesus to come again. And for the Christian who knows that this whole realm of darkness is just about to be pushed to the side and the eternal day, the eternal age, is going to be ushered in, then he is to live in a certain way. So first of all, A, is the Christian's awareness of this special time. Secondly, B, the Christian's awareness of his or her faith. Let's look at the last phrase of verse 11. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul is writing to Christians. Not everyone living in this present moral age can look forward in optimism to the coming heavenly day. He is speaking to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. He is speaking to those who are children of God. Thirdly, see, the Christian's awareness of his or her heavenly salvation. You see it there in the middle part of verse 11, for salvation is nearer to us now. And we need some help to understand this because we're thinking, Paul, I thought you told us back in the justification section
that if we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be justified. All of our sins would be taken away, and that we would, in that sense, have salvation from the moment that we believe. Well, salvation can mean my present possession of justification, my present salvation. But salvation is also used in the sense of my ongoing salvation, my perseverance in the faith. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, who are going through their lives right now. They're shutting God out, and they are in the process of perishing. The latter part of that verse is, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are in the process of our perseverance. We are in the process of our being saved. But salvation can also refer to that final and future and complete deliverance, and that's how Paul means this. Our salvation is drawing near. We are getting closer to the moment that we will be ultimately saved and glorified. Listen to Romans 5 and verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So there you've got it in the same verse. Justified, something in the past as we have believed, and yet that ultimate salvation is out there in the future. Or Romans 8 and verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, and that comes with a rejuvenation of the new heavens and the new earth. So a special time. We are in the end of the ages. The next thing that is to happen in redemptive history is for Jesus to come again. We are aware of our faith. We are those who have already believed. This is a challenge that comes to the child of God. But then, thirdly, we see this heavenly salvation. It's a future salvation. It's drawing near to us. Fourthly, D, the Christian's awareness of his or her service to Jesus Christ. Besides this, you know, once again, verse 11, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For the believer, aware that Christ has lived and died and been resurrected and gone back to heaven, now we are looking to that glorious heavenly salvation. The time in between is not for us as Christians to curl up in our beds and to go to sleep to the things of God. No, it is time, Paul says, for us to wake up from our sleep. In sleep, we can be dead to the world, can't we? That's what we often say. And in Paul's figurative or spiritual sleep, here in verse 11, he refers to those who are dead to the great spiritual realities. There's all this moral darkness. There is this dawn that is coming, but we don't really think about that. We don't really think about living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul could refer to us as being sleepy, as being asleep. And we have to expect that every unbeliever is going to be oblivious to the return of Christ, but that is not something that can be true of the child of God. Now, some come to this passage and they say, well, see, Paul made a mistake. Our salvation is drawing near. Paul thought that the return of Christ was going to come very soon and in his lifetime. And we should be very clear, that is not what Paul is saying. We ought not to understand Paul as misunderstanding this, but rather we're to understand that even as Jesus said, the Son of Man does not know the hour nor the day nor the hour of the end of the world. And neither does Paul. What Paul knows is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. The return of Christ is going to be like a thief. It's going to be like a thief in an alarming way for the unconverted. But Paul does not know more about the end of this world than what Jesus did in this life. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." And without getting into the speculation of, well, what exactly is he looking for? All we need to see is that in Thessalonians, Paul is saying that there is some prophetic development that needs to happen before the glorious return of Christ. He was not necessarily saying that Jesus is coming next week from his historical perspective. Leon Morris writes, "There are many places where the New Testament writers make it clear that they did not know when the Lord would come, but that he would come and that they should be ready for him gives a note of urgency to all that they said." Then notice these parallel concepts. 1 Thessalonians 5, we read it earlier in our worship, but see how both passages talking about the return of Christ. We know the time. In light of this time, this special time, the next thing to happen in redemptive history, we are to live in a certain way. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. "For you are all children of the light," moral light, "of that heavenly light that is coming into this world. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." One says that a Christian's faith is indeed nothing but living in light of what is to come. Now, when you're a believer, when you're first coming to faith, you need to believe that you have sin and you need to believe that Jesus has a perfect righteousness answering to that sin. But when you're a Christian, the key to the Christian life is trust. It's believing that God's going to do what he said. It says, this author writes, "Faith is indeed nothing but living in light of what is to come." You and I believe that there's coming a point when Jesus will break through the clouds with tremendous glory. And this world is going to melt down, going to be dissolved and then renovated and remade into new heavens and a new earth. And if you believe that, it's got wonderful implications for every day living as a part of this world. Slumber, on the other hand, denotes a lethargic Christian life. It suggests the idea of a forgetfulness of God. I'm asleep. What are you thinking about? I'm not thinking about anything that I know of. I'm asleep. I don't know what I don't remember my dreams. I don't remember my thoughts when I was asleep. Some believers are sleepy when it comes to something of the strategic importance of a local church when it comes to growing in grace. We don't want to forget that this epistle to the Romans is written to a group of believers there at Rome, to a church that is at Rome. And we find in Romans 16, we're going to eventually come to a whole list of names of individuals that Paul knows. And listen how he speaks of some of them. In Romans 16 and verse 1, we've got the mention of Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And then later mentions her, she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She has been an assistant, a helper to many. What did Phoebe do? Well, she was involved in her church, and she was involved in assisting and helping there. Now listen to what he says in Romans 16 and verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And so what we find is that when church or churches appears in the book of Romans in verse 1 and verse 5, it's in the context of these believers who have given their lives to serving in the church, for Phoebe, for Priscilla and Aquila, and now in verse 23, and Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. It's a church that is meeting in that home. So individuals whose lives are given, devoted to church, and wrapped up in service to the local church. Kingdom useful lives. Well, let's not forget that, brothers and sisters. Here we are called to be awake. And one of the things that we need to know if we're going to be awake and hearing Jesus is to know that our lives are to be given in the service of the church. This takes me back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and following. And those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the number that was in the church there at Jerusalem. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, you get the point. I am repeating that verb. They devoted themselves to underscore the message of the verse that these believers were committed to the life of the church in the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Are you there? Are you devoted to the meetings of the church? Are you devoted? Are you committed to the church at prayer? Are you devoted? Are you committed to the church when the teaching activity goes on? Do you believe that you're in a warfare? Do you believe that the way that you bring glory to Jesus Christ is the way that Phoebe did in assisting her local church? Do you assist the church in some way similar to Priscilla and Aquila so that all of the various churches say, you know what, we owe an awful lot to Priscilla and Aquila in a way that they have helped the gospel in these various places, individuals who lived at Rome and they lived in various places and always assisting in the gospel enterprise of the church. For those of you who are of younger years, please notice that some of us, our hair is turning gray and falling out. You need to step up. We invite you. Please don't have an attitude of, well, that older generation is going to take care of everything. No, you need to step forward, and the gray heads and the bald heads will be glad to welcome you right in alongside of us. Give yourself to the work of the church. But then secondly, not only wake up, but secondly, dress in the pure armor. Here's the message of verse 12. First of all, the Christian knows a heavenly day is approaching. The heavenly day is approaching. Do you see the night and the day introduced here in verse 12? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. He's not talking about a 24-hour day of light and darkness, is he? He's taking that principle and applying it to this whole age, to this time period from Christ going back to heaven to Christ coming again. Night is the symbol of moral darkness, and day is the eternal day of heaven, which is sinless. And he's saying that eternal day for us as believers is beginning to dawn. No one else in the world can see it. No one else in the world can even allow that it's going to happen. But we as believers can see it. We can discern that it's beginning to come. The end of the ages is shorter now than when Paul lived. It's shorter now than when we first believed. Secondly, the Christian must get rid of the old moral impurity. The night of moral darkness is passing away. We can see the heavenly day that is dawning, and the stuff, the dress of impurity, is not suitable for the heavenly day that is sinless. So our job, even as partially sanctified believers, is to be continually looking at ourselves and say, is this behavior appropriate for heaven? Then I need to get rid of it. The Christian must get rid of the old moral impurity. We belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to forgive us our sins. That's justification. And he died to transform us from our sins. That's sanctification. We were dead in our sins, and now we have been made alive. Now, look once again at verse 12. So let us cast off the works of darkness. You see how once again the Christian life has a negative tone to it? The Christian life is just not always, well, let us love, let us love, let us love. Love does no wrong. So even our love has a negative aspect. There's some bad stuff here that we could do. We don't want to do that. And here the negative is, there's stuff that I am thinking, there's stuff that I am doing, that it's kind of like the grave clothes from when I was an unbeliever. Some of that is still clinging to me, and I need to get rid of it. Why? Because the heavenly day has dawned. Is there a negativity in the Christian life? Yes. Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's certain things that we do that are remnants of our past. And Paul in Romans 8, he talks about you need to take those sins and you need to poke them with your knife. You need to put them to death. Here the negative is, recognize that it's a part of your grave clothes. go ahead and rip it off and toss it to the side. What sin are you putting to death? If meeting you at the door, I say, okay, so what grave clothes are you concerned with? What sin are you seeking to remove in your life? And if you can't identify something that you're really working against, then it's hard to believe that you're fully alert to the spiritual battle that you are in. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we're going to see this concept laid out a little bit more plainly by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4, again, justification by faith. He's already plainly dealt with that earlier, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. But now in chapter 4, the more practical demands. But that is not the way, Ephesians 4, verse 20, you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as to the truth in Jesus. Verse 22, the Christian is to do what? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, whether or not Paul is speaking to believers in Romans 13 or speaking to believers in Ephesians 4, there are some similar concepts. One is the renewal of the mind, latter part of verse 23. Another is there's stuff to be put off and there's stuff to be put on. And then if we say, well, what are the specifics of sins being put off? We'll look at verse 25 and following. He's going to deal with put off the falsehood, put on truth-telling. Put off the anger and put on righteous dealing. Put off the stealing, put on the labor so that you have to give. Put off the corrupt speech and put on the grace-giving speech. Put off the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And a little bit later there, put off the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and hatred, and put on the kindness, the tenderheartedness, the forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. Cast off. It's a plain Pauline concept. Well, there's something of the heavenly day, something of B, getting rid of the old. And now thirdly, C, notice in verse 12, the Christian must dress in pure armor and put on the armor of light. It's not only just put on clean clothing, but put on that stuff that is going to help you in this spiritual battle. Notice, armor implies warfare. Put on the armor of light, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God. Armor implies warfare. Further, imperatives convey responsibility. Cast it off. You and I are responsible. The imperative comes to us. Cast it away. Put it off. And let us put on. Let us put on the armor. The imperatives convey responsibility. Now, we understand that God's grace is involved in our salvation from beginning to end. And when it comes to our justification, there's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. But when it comes to the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, there is stuff that we need to do. See the sin, cast it off, put on the armor of righteousness. in the verse more than any other that brings this balance together for us. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm involved in it. I've got work to do. And God words it in such a way that there is a pressure that comes on me, fear and trembling. I want this to get accomplished. And yet God's involvement, I work, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, verse 12b, your part. And verse 13 is going to talk about God's part. Light conveys holiness of life. We've got an armor of light. Well, what does that mean? That it's glistening bright? No. The armor of light means that it is a light that is associated with the heavenly day. Where there is light, there is no sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Armor of light. It conveys the idea of equipment. There are tools or weapons. Same word is used in 1 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. You see how you need to use your mind in the Christian life. Use your mind to use the Bible to say, no, that's not true. This is the way that we need to look at a man, at a woman, at a boy, or a girl. These are categories that have come from God, and we're willing to face the nonsense and the error of our age. Roman number 1, verse 11, wake up. Verse 12, dress in the pure armor. Roman number 3, walk in heavenly purity. Now verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. There is, first of all, a positive walking. A positive walking in moral daytime behavior. Daytime behavior. Well, what is that? Well, it's whatever it means in verse 13. Let us walk properly. Let us walk decently. Let us walk honestly in the daytime. Paul often uses the metaphor of walking. It's nothing spectacular in the Christian life. It's just walking. But what's walking? It's movement. It's movement in the pilgrimage towards God. In our past, we walked following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Now, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk remembering that we are not our own, but that God has possessed us, God owns us, and therefore we glorify God in our bodies. All right, so A is the positive walking in moral daytime behavior. It's a good way to think of it, isn't it? What I'm doing, is this daytime behavior or is this nighttime behavior? Secondly, B, the negative pathways to be avoided. Now, the latter part of verse 13 is in some ways shocking. Paul is talking to a church. Paul is talking to a group of believers. And yet he's going to come along here and give three pairs of sinful characteristics. And he's saying to the child of God, make sure that you don't walk in this, and you don't walk in that, and you don't walk in the other. And what are they? Well, the first couplet, the first pair is not walking in drunken parties. See it there in the latter part of verse 13. How do we walk? Well, not in orgies and drunkenness. And maybe carousing would be a better translation. The Greek word behind orgies or carousing, it's a festal procession in God of Dionysius. You want to get drunk? That's a good time to get drunk. It's the god of wine. It would be similar to our Mardi Gras, a joyous meal, a banquet, but in the New Testament's used only in a bad sense. So the stuff that happens when someone is drinking with the intent of getting bombed out of their minds. Now, sadly, you say, well, Paul, I'm offended. I don't get drunk. Well, hopefully you don't. But the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to be involved in daytime behavior. I don't want you to be involved in nighttime behavior. Well, who would ever think that a Christian would be involved in nighttime behavior like getting drunk? Well, think of Noah, normally a godly man. But this once, and it marred his testimony. And whether it was a change that comes with pre-flood and post-flood, how that, I don't know, but he's held accountable for that. Ephesians 5, Paul in another case is talking to the church, and just think of the graphic contrast. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't want you to be bombed out of your mind and pulled down to you're less than a beast, but I want you to have the influence of the Holy Spirit on your mind so that your thinking is lifted up, it's ennobled. The Greek word there in Ephesians 5 speaks of excess in food. It has an original sense of something that is incurable. It's used of those who, by their manner of life, destroy themselves. And isn't that true? Those who live behind their bottle, that eventually they destroy themselves spiritually, socially, physically. And friends, why does Paul list that an elder must be blameless and therefore not addicted to wine, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3? Because, friends, that's the world that we live in. We are sinners, and there are remnants of sin. And so, in this, I want you to be involved in daytime behavior, not in carousings and drunkenness. The second couplet. Maybe now he's going to go easy on us. Not walking in sexual immorality. Middle part of the latter part of verse 13. Sexual immorality and sensuality. Both words refer to moral impurity. Both words are in the plural, and it's like if you could be in Paul's mind as he was writing these words, putting them in the plural, he's obviously thinking, I need to make it plural because of this that I remember in this other situation and another one. And we might be surprised, again, that Paul is mentioning this as he is addressing the church there at Rome, but remember, the Corinthian church had a member that they needed to address, a member who was involved in a kind of sexual impurity that would be obnoxious to the world itself. The third couplet, not walking in jealousy and strife. Here's the third pair, not in quarreling and jealousy. And probably the jealousy comes first. I want something that you have. I'm annoyed with God, ultimately, that God has given this to you and he hasn't given it to me. And once I'm annoyed that I don't have this, then I'm willing to quarrel about it. My selfishness rises to the top. Instead of moving to check my spirit, I start by giving vent to that discontentment. Why can't I have what you have? And why can't I have what you have? And why can't I have what you have? Interesting, as Paul deals in Romans 16, verse 17, with the one who causes division, that's the outward sin. What's the inward sin? To watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. Causing divisions, what's the root issue? They're selfish. They want what they want. They serve their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So it's kind of sad that Paul says, be involved in daytime behavior and avoid the carousing and drunkenness and avoid the sexual immorality and avoid the jealousy and the quarreling. But you know why he does so? Because these things are going to surface in any biblical church of the Lord Jesus Christ over the course of time. One commenting on these six vices says, they all stem from self-will. They're all the fruit of a determined selfishness that seeks only one's own pleasure. I don't care about anybody else. I'm going to go ahead and drink. I don't care about anybody else. I'm going to give myself to sensuality. I don't care about the feelings of anybody else. I'm going to be jealous when I want to be jealous. Thirdly, C, the practical questions. But let me give you this thought. Remember verse 10. Love works no harm, no wrong to the neighbor. And here are six harms that come to your neighbor. C, practical questions. Where did the church come from? When we think of this, this will help us to understand why Paul needs to address these things and why we need to be ready to address these things. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here it is. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's where the church has come from. And of a truth, we all come from the moral cesspool of the world. Now, maybe you're not from the bottom of the moral cesspool. Good for you. Maybe you're at the very top of the crusty part of the cesspool. Congratulations. But the sad reality is we all are sinners and we fall short of the grace of God. So where did the church come from? Practical question number two. What kind of struggles should the church expect? Well, sadly, we have to expect some shameful sins. The church at Corinth, there's a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Pagans hear this kind of stuff and they say, that's disgusting. Get away. And they're a better pattern than how the church responded to that. There are occasions when sin surfaces within a biblically ordered church that is shocking even to the worldling. The key thing is, how do we deal with it? It's got to be confronted. It's got to be owned. It's got to be transformed. Third practical question. What sort of hope, despite this moral darkness of the world? Well, Philippians 2, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's a light that is coming. Jesus is coming again. There's a heavenly day where there is no sin. And because of that, I'm going to live in light of that, and I'm going to be a little candle in my corner of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. All of us come from the sinful world. All of us are in the business of giving our bodies as a living sacrifice and having our minds transformed by the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 4, and I'll have to be much more quickly. Here, dress exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. What must the believer avoid? This is A. What must we as believers avoid? Latter part of verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh. We recognize that we've got a blemish on us. Paul says, Romans 17, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And if you're honest with yourself, aren't there times when you find that something of your old way of living is powerfully appealing to you? Oh, I just want to, whatever it is. Paul was honest enough to recognize it and say, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. I know the right thing to do, but there is a powerful attraction to do that which is evil, whether it's being jealous and quarrelsome, or whether it's something of impurity, whether it's just, I just want to forget everything and forget all of my responsibilities and drink it all away. Then we are told, you recognize these things, but then it's, we must not dally with fleshly temptations. You know, I'm not going to sin. I just want to daydream a little bit about what the sin would be like. If I were to sin, wouldn't it be nice if I were to have a lot of money, if I were to be really, really popular, if I were to have a beautiful, handsome boyfriend, a beautiful girlfriend? There are times when those things of our past are powerful to us. And it's almost like we're a wolf or a bear that smells dead meat, and we want to get there. And what Paul says is, make no provision for the flesh. It can be tempting at times when we feel that powerful draw to say, just throw it a bone. Just give it a little bit. And it'll eat and then go away. No, it'll eat and get stronger. And be back for more. Starve the beast. Make no provision for the flesh, the desires of the flesh. That's A, what we must be as what we must as believers avoid. Secondly, B, how must we as believers dress? Get the grave clothes off, put on the armor of light. But now, no, what is it in the first part of verse 14? It's amazing, isn't it? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us dress not in the desires of the flesh, but let us dress only in Jesus' desires. Put on Jesus Christ. It's only used two places in all of the Bible, once here and once in Galatians 3:27. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's not that in the actual baptism that we are united with Christ. It's the union idea that is so important in putting on Christ. But it's saying, here are the desires of the flesh. No, make no provision there. But instead, you're to put on Christ. But how are you to put on Christ? You're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I put on all of Christ as Christ. Psalm 2, God's anointed. Kiss the Son. He's the long prophesied Messiah. Put that on. But I also put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. Jesus is fully human. He came to identify with us so he could die for us. And you shall call his name Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. But put on all of Christ. Put on Christ as Lord Jesus Christ. Where he is truly God. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the one in Daniel 7 who is the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see the amazing thing here in verse 14. The latter half, no provision. Starve the beast. Whatever your beast is called, whatever your beast looks like, it's a beast of sin. Starve it. And put on exclusively Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have heard of the name Augustine. He's a church father. He was born 354 AD, after the Lord Jesus. He had a godly mother who prayed for him over and over again. And from his late teens, he was very intellectual, but he was very sensual, and he lived a life of impurity. But it seemed that just 1 year before his mother died, those accumulated prayers were beginning to be answered. And if you looked on Augustine in this day, he is talking with a friend. He's got his book there, and he's talking with his friend, and he's convicted over his sins, and he is weeping. And he goes further away from his friend, and he is weeping over his sin. He is convinced that he is going to hell because he is so addicted to his sensuality. And in the distance, he heard a little neighbor child crying out, chanting over and over again, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he had the thought, I need to go back there and pick up my book. He picks up his book, he opens it to Romans 13 and verse 11, and he reads the four verses of this paragraph, and then he closes the book and says, that's all I need to read. I've got to starve the beast. I've got to repent of my sin that is very, very real. And I need to embrace the reality of Jesus Christ. I need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the day of his wonderful conversion. I encourage you, give the guilt of all of your sin to the Lord Jesus and receive back from him the perfect righteousness that he has won in our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of your word. Thank you that you ever conceived of a plan of salvation. We are humbled to see that in the context of a church, a group of believers, that Paul addresses certain sins that need to be starved, that need to be dealt with. And yet this wonderful challenge to us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would do just this. Like Augustine, see the reality of sin and repent, and see the reality of a grace-given salvation in Jesus, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen.